Well, please turn with me now in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, continuing our studies through this this letter of Paul to the church in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, where we pick up this evening at verse 6. This is on page 987 of the church Bibles. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray again, as we did this morning, we come and ask for the help of your Spirit, that he might open your word to us and apply it to our hearts. Lord, help us to understand what your Spirit is saying to this church, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Paul's relationship with the church in Thessalonica was, I think it's fair to say, complicated. As we have noted, his time in Thessalonica was amongst his shortest stays with a church that he had planted, being with them for only a brief 3 or perhaps 4 weeks before being driven out of town by the opponents of the gospel. But in those few short weeks, it is clear that Paul had developed a deep affection for these Thessalonian believers who had come to faith in Christ from both Jewish and Roman backgrounds. The language that we have seen Paul use betrays a depth of feeling that he had for him that was really quite extraordinary. You remember back in chapter 2, Paul described himself as both a nursing mother to this church as well as a faithful father. As Paul sought to describe his relationship to this young church, he could only use the relationship of the closest of relationships. And as a loving mother and as a faithful father to this church, it pained Paul to be separated from them so quickly. As Paul made clear in the previous passage that we looked at 3 weeks ago, his absence from them was really too much to bear. And so desperate to find out how these young Christians were faring in the face of the same satanic opposition that kept him from returning to this church, Paul had sent Timothy to them. Do you remember how he described it in verses 1, 2, and 3? He said, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we were destined for this." Out of his parental concern for this church, Paul had sent Timothy to them, not only so that he could get a report, but so that Timothy could stand there really as Paul's proxy and do the very thing that Paul longed to do himself, to feed this flock, to strengthen them in their faith so that they would continue to grow despite the opposition and persecution that they were facing. But a crucial part of Timothy's mission was indeed to report back to Paul how this church was doing. As he says in verse 5, when he could bear it no longer, he sent Timothy to learn about their faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted them and Paul's labor had been in vain. Paul longed to know how his child in the faith was. He longed to know if they had even survived being ripped away from him at such a young age. And so he had sent Timothy to find out. And what we find here in the passage that we're looking at this evening is that Timothy's report was an almost unimaginably positive one. What Timothy reported to Paul was that this church wasn't just surviving his absence, but by the grace of God, they were thriving. Right, listen to how Paul describes it. Again, he says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith." The report that Timothy had brought back was one that had all the hallmarks of genuine faith. You remember all the way back at the beginning of chapter 1, Paul used his normal formula of hope, faith, and love to encourage the Thessalonians that he was convinced of their spiritual health. But you remember those three things Paul will often use in his letters as the hallmarks of genuine Christian faith. What does it mean to have a genuine Christian profession? Well, Paul will say it means that your life is characterized by faith in Christ, by hope in the future, and by love for the brethren. And Paul had opened his letter by saying in chapter 1, verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." It was Paul's opening to say to them, "Thessalonians, despite all the difficulties that you're facing, despite your questions, despite how you have been rocked by your misunderstandings about the second coming that we'll look at in the next few chapters, despite it all," he says, I'm convinced you're genuine. Because I see your faith, I see your love, I see your hope." And here he comes back round and he highlights in particular the faith and the love that is amongst this congregation that Timothy had reported to him. And he comes back round to highlight them because for Paul, these two things go hand in hand. Right? There's no true faith that does not manifest itself in love for fellow believers. You cannot say, "I love Christ, but I do not love the church." That is wrong. It is wrong-headed and it is inconsistent. As someone once said, if you love Jesus, you love what Jesus loves. And what does Jesus love? He loves his bride. He loves the church. Now, we're imperfect, and we make mistakes, and we can be difficult to be around. But if we have faith in Christ, then we must have a love for believers. The two must go hand in hand. But likewise, there is no true love that is not rooted in the redemptive love of God for sinners. Genuine love within the church is not simply a warm, fuzzy feeling when you encounter the people that you especially enjoy. It is a deep love, a profound love that is rooted in your shared salvation, an unbreakable love, a familial love. Right? You know the expression, you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. Right? Thanksgiving, we're beginning to make Thanksgiving plans, and Thanksgiving is notorious for, you know, exposing the truth of that statement. Thanksgiving is a time where we all come with a Norman Rockwellian picture of what it's going to be, but of course the thing is it often will descend into bickering. And so it can be in the church. Right, we can bicker and we can fight and we can get on each other's nerves and, you know, crazy Uncle Jack will come in with his strange views. But the thing is, we have to love one another. We don't have a choice. We're family. If we understand that we share redemption in Christ, then there is nothing else for us to do. We must love one another. For our love is not rooted in affection, warm fuzzies. It's not rooted in shared likes or dislikes. It's rooted in a shared redemption. And so Paul saying here, he says, hey, listen, Timothy has come to me, and he hasn't just said that he's seen your faith, Thessalonians. Because really that wouldn't have been enough. Because I wouldn't have been impressed by just hearing how often you go to church, or how often you're reading your Bibles, or how much doctrine you know. He says, listen, Timothy has told me that you have a faith that has the verifying hallmark of love for fellow believers. Love within the church in Thessalonica, but love that extended beyond it, so that they longed to see Paul as much as Paul longed to see them. Right? It wasn't enough for Timothy to just say they are faithful. But likewise, it wasn't just enough for Timothy to come and say that the Thessalonians had expressed their love for Paul if that love had not been defined by the gospel. But amongst the Thessalonians, Timothy had witnessed and had reported to Paul that this faith and love, they're going hand in hand. And it testified to Paul that this church was healthy. His child in the faith had truly been gripped by the gospel that he had brought to them. And despite his absence and despite everything that they were facing, they were holding firm. They were standing fast in their faith, and they were loving, and they were supporting one another, and they were holding to the gospel. And this news, Paul says, look at how he describes his reaction to this. He says in verse 7 that it brought him comfort in his distress and his affliction. This news of the genuineness of their faith brought him comfort. But notice what he goes on to say in verse 8. He says this news that Timothy brought to him, it was so good that it was like a foretaste of the resurrection. Right? That's what he means when he says in verse 8, for now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. Right? We've said before that the way that Paul describes his maternal relationship to this congregation means that his situation in being forcibly separated from them was not too far away from the position of those unwed mothers who had their children taken from them in decades past. And so many of those unwed mothers who had to give birth to their children in secret homes and had their children immediately put up for adoption, so many of these mothers died little deaths every day afterwards, longing for a child that they would most likely never see again. And as Paul had been forcibly separated from this congregation, torn away from them, as he describes himself in chapter 2, verse 17, it seems that his experience had been just like that. That every day that his child had been ripped from his arms, every day that he longed to see them, there was like a little death for him. Longing for this child, longing to know how they're doing. But Timothy brings this report to Paul, and he says, now we live. He says, I've experienced a joy that's like a foretaste of the resurrection. I know that you are standing fast in the Lord. This news that the devil had not been able to tempt them away from their profession of faith. And in the midst of the difficulty and temptation that they were facing, their faith and their love were abounding. It had given Paul such a deep joy that it was like a resurrection to him, as if there had been a little bit of death in Paul. As he had been forcibly absent from them, but now he lives, as he knows that his child is not just surviving, but is thriving. And we could almost reach through verse 8 and feel Paul's relief on hearing Timothy's report. Right? We could almost see his anxiety. We could almost picture the scene. Paul sitting there as Timothy comes in and Paul almost grabbing him and saying, how are the Thessalonians? And Timothy gives him the report, and we could almost see him sink back into his seat with tears of joy streaming down his face. My child is alive. And my child is healthy, and my child is growing, and my child is strong. This church that Paul loves so deeply, this church that has been so viciously attacked, this church that he loves but is being forcibly separated from, is doing well, and Paul is simply delighted. But notice how he goes on here. And notice how Paul doesn't congratulate the Thessalonians for how well they have done in the midst of difficult circumstances. But rather, Paul is explicit and deliberate in giving all glory to God. And in verse 8, he says, "For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord." And then verse 9, "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." Right, as Paul rejoiced and thrilled over the health and the strength of this young congregation, his mind immediately went to thanking God. Right, he knew that the situation of the Thessalonians wasn't down to his own incredible teaching amongst them while he was there. He knew that it wasn't the result of some exceptionally strong faith on the part of the Thessalonians. It wasn't due to some unique resilience amongst these young Christians. But in the last analysis, there's only one reason why these Thessalonians still stood and had not withered in the face of the scorching heat of persecution. It was that God had sustained them. This wasn't Paul's doing. This wasn't the Thessalonians' doing. This was God's doing. Right? And again, this is something that Paul has already mentioned in the letter. Back in chapter 2, when Paul considered how they had received the gospel that he had preached among them, you remember he was clear that the only reason that these Jews and these Romans should hear the gospel and put their faith in Christ was because God was at work within them. The only thing that could be credited with bringing these Thessalonians up out of their Jewish legalism and their Roman paganism was the Word of God empowered by the working of the Holy Spirit. That's what changed them. Not hearing Paul's voice speaking to them, but hearing the voice of God as his word was expounded and applied to them. It was God that had worked in them to bring them to the point of faith. And it is God who is working in them now to strengthen them in the face of such tremendous hostility. And so Paul tells them here of his joy on hearing Timothy's report. And he tells them that it immediately drove him to thanksgiving, to turn to God and to give thanks for all that he had done and was doing to sustain this congregation. But notice how this then in turn drives Paul to pray further that the Thessalonians would know more of the wonder of this gospel. Verse 9, he says, "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God?" Then verse 10, "As we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." Right? That is not a statement that there's something wrong with their faith. Now, there's gaps that need to be filled, as we will see further in this letter. But Paul is not saying that they have an incorrect faith, a problematic faith. That's not what lacking means here. Paul simply knows that there's more for them to learn. The depths of the gospel run deep. And so while he gives thanks for what they have come to grasp and embrace, he longs for them to know more. He longs for them to dig deeper into this mine of great treasure, to know more of Christ, to know more of their salvation. And so as Paul gives thanks to God for what he has already done among them, he is compelled to pray all the more that God would bring him back to this congregation. Not simply that he might enjoy their fellowship, but that he might have the privilege of unpacking this gospel more amongst them and showing them more of the deep wonders of the gospel and further strengthening them in their faith. Hearing Timothy's encouraging report doesn't simply cause Paul to sit back and relax. It releases his anxiety, but then it compels him to pray all the more, that he might have an opportunity to be back amongst them, that he might have the opportunity to do what Timothy has done amongst them, and that he might be able to personally establish and exhort them in the faith. And it compels him to pray that God would continue to work among them, regardless of whether he is able to see them again or not, and that God would continue his work among them so that they might abound in their love for one another and be established in their holiness. As Paul considers what he has heard from Timothy, he's driven on to pray that these Thessalonians would simply know more and they would continue to grow. This is a beautiful passage, but we do well to ask, well, what does this mean for us? We're not Paul, we're not the Thessalonians, and this isn't simply a work of encouraging literature. So what does it mean for us? Well, I think the first thing is that we have to remember that this is a didactic letter that is designed to bolster the faith of the Thessalonians. And so Paul's telling the Thessalonians of how hearing Timothy's report led him to give thanks to God is there, not simply as information, but is there as instruction. But it was important that this congregation themselves remember that they owed everything to God. Remember, this church is still young in their faith, and they're doing remarkably well. And those two facts going hand in hand could lead to a destructive pride and self-reliance. But there's a reason why Paul in 1 Timothy 3:6 says that an elder in the church must not be a recent convert. Right? And you remember the rationale that Paul attaches to that. He says, an overseer, an elder, must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Immaturity combined with success can be a fatal combination. And so Paul's thanksgiving to God here is a reminder for this young church that they are who they are only by the grace of God. They have survived not because they are particularly steadfast or particularly bold or particularly smart. They have survived because God has sustained them. And I think there is an important lesson there for us. But whether we be a relatively recent convert or whether we have been a Christian for many years, giving thanks to God is an essential act in the Christian life because it is an essentially humbling act. Counting our blessings and giving thanks to God for them, for our faith, for our growth and our understanding of the gospel, for our sanctification, for our developing into the man and woman that we are. We know that we are not what we ought to be, but we give thanks that we're not what we once were. Giving thanks to God for all of this brings us back and reminds us that while we may well have been disciplined in the pursuit of these things, while we may well have been rigorous even in the pursuit of these things, it's ultimately God who's at the root of it all. We don't get any credit for this. Right, as one man said, the Christian never gets to stand in front of a mirror and sing, "How great thou art." Right, we owe everything to God. Our salvation, our justification, our sanctification, everything. And so giving thanks reminds us that we are who we are by grace alone. And just like with Paul here, that thanksgiving ought to flow straight into supplication. We thank God for what we have, but then we should be compelled to pray to God for more. Right? You see, we can never be satisfied with the level of spiritual attainment that we have reached. There can never be a point at which the Christian says, this is far enough. Right? I don't want to overdo it. I don't want to become fanatical about this. I think I'll just stay here. I've reached a satisfactory level of Christian mediocrity, and I don't really want to go any further. Right, as we reflect on the riches of the gospel and all that we have received from Christ, it compels us to want more. It compels us to want to know Christ more. It compels us to want to be conformed to his image more and more. Or to use Paul's language here, as we rejoice in God's work to bring us this far, we are compelled to pray that we would increase and abound in love for one another and for all, and that we would increase and abound, and that our hearts would be established as blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. As we give thanks for what we have already received, we are driven then to pray for more. As we give thanks for the faith that we have, we pray that our faith would be strengthened. As we give thanks for the love we have for the brethren, we pray that we would love the brethren more. As we give thanks that we have come to know Christ, we pray that we would come to know Jesus more. This thanksgiving, this supplication, it goes hand in hand. And finally, there's one last thing. Paul's heart for this church teaches us what our heart should be for our fellow believers. Right? Notice how radically non-insular Paul was. When he left Thessalonica, he didn't just up sticks and say, oh well, on to the next town. Paul felt a deep and abiding concern for these Christians that compelled him to be diligent in his prayer for them. We're not islands. In the church, we are organically united to one another through our shared union with Christ. And what that means is that we are radically invested in how each other are faring. Right? Our individualistic culture tells us that we just need to mind our business and take care of ourselves. But that is not the way of the church. Right? Within the church, we are united to each other in such a profound way that we are deeply invested in how each other are faring. All right, and that is true on a local level. That is why being part of a local congregation and really being a part of that congregation, not simply a fringe dweller, is a vital part of our spiritual lives. And it's also true on the global level. It's why we spend time every Sunday praying for our brethren in different parts of the world, because we believe that we are intimately concerned with how they are faring. It matters to us how the church in Kazakhstan and Kyrgyzstan are doing. They aren't our children in the faith, as the Thessalonians were to Paul, but they are our brothers and sisters in the faith. And so it matters to us how they are faring, because we are invested in their welfare. John Calvin once said one of the most controversial things for a Protestant ever to say. He said, you cannot have God as your father if you don't have the church as your mother. It's a statement that has caused a lot of Protestants to say, hold up, it sounds a little Roman, but it's true. And that is a profound statement that deserves being teased out in a variety of levels, and we don't have time for it all this evening, but part of it is he is saying, listen, you cannot be intimately united to God if you're not intimately united to the church. To be part of the church is to be a Christian is to be a part of the church. And so we care. We care how one another are doing. We rejoice when our brothers rejoice. We weep when our brothers weep. That's why I love our prayer list. And it's why I love when people are willing to be vulnerable enough to put their concerns on this list. I know that so often that chafes against our pride. It chafes against our self-reliance. Or even just in other ways, we might say to ourselves, well, we don't need to bother them with this. And listen, I know it. You don't always see my health concerns on here. I am guilty of this as well. But it's a beautiful thing when we can lay ourselves open to the congregation and say, listen, this is how I'm struggling. And this is how I need you to come alongside me. Give thanks to God for how he has borne me along in this trial so far. But pray for me now that I might be able to abound in the midst of it all. Paul loved this church deeply and profoundly. But what we have to understand is that this is not unusual or unique. What Paul is modeling for the Thessalonians and for us is what it means for our faith to manifest itself in love. We care for one another. And so we're eager to know how we are doing and we pray for one another. We seek the glorification of God in one another's lives because apart from the work of God in us, we have nothing. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage, for this letter that in many ways is unusual, but yet so important for us. Lord, we pray that you would give us a love for one another that would express itself in a genuine care and concern, that we might have a heart for each other as Paul had a heart for this church, that we might be eager to know how one another are doing, that we might even be brokenhearted when we find ourselves in periods of silence, that we might have this radical, even intense love that cares for one another. Lord, we pray that you would do this within us, that you would continue to do it within this congregation. But we do also pray that you would give us an understanding of what this means for our place within the global church, what it means for us to confess every Lord's Day morning that we believe in the communion of the saints, that we truly are united to every Christian around this world in a deep and profound way. Lord, teach us what this means and drive us to prayer, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.